And open up in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, where we left off. Well, right in the middle of Paul's thick arguments in the book of Galatians, but you might recall that Galatians is a book where Paul is exhorting these churches in Galatia to embrace the grace of God because they'd let the grace of God slip. And easy to do, as we have discovered. So, Herman Rorschach created the Rorschach test, 1921. You've seen those ink blots, probably. Maybe not in person. Probably seen them on TV. And I'm going to give you a spiritual Rorschach test for you to judge of yourself, the condition of your soul. Just monitor your simple reaction to this phrase: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's your Rorschach picture. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can tell you, regardless of what your reaction was or wasn't, what the Lord desires is that when we hear and when we are confronted with the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts would leap, that our hearts would sing. I mean, really, the song of the Christian is the grace of God, because the grace of God covers everything in giving his Son, and the grace of God also covers everything that God gives to us freely, openly. That word grace, sometimes I get tired of hearing it. I think of a girl that I knew named Grace, you know, back in grade school. Or, yeah, you know, I remember being engaged actually to another girl at one time. And yeah, overall, not a good thing. But I remember sitting down with Monica's brother during this time and had begun thinking about Monica again. And at this dinner with her brother, I just got up the courage to just say, "So how's Monica?" And I hadn't said, her word probably hadn't rolled off my lips for years. But when it did, I thought I was going to have a heart attack. There was something inside me just went absolutely bonkers. I just still remember that feeling of saying her name. And it still kind of gets me. I walk around the house sometimes and I say her name. I can't believe I still get to say her name. You know, sometimes my heart still wants to do the same thing. But the grace of God is even more so. For the grace of God is everything. And that's kind of where Paul is leading these Galatians, and hopefully leading us, is into an understanding of the grace of God. The challenge is, as we've mentioned, when Paul says, hold it fast, in the first two chapters, it's a heavenly thing. It comes directly from God's throne, like Ezekiel's fountain. And our hearts have a hard time with grace, because we are not by nature gracious. It reminds me of Hezekiah's tunnel. If you might remember 2 Kings chapter 2, I think it's verse 20. It talks about, in hindsight, Hezekiah had a great kingdom. And you can read about it, says, the pool that he made in Jerusalem, we know it as the pool of Siloam, and the conduit he made for it. Hezekiah did this amazing thing when the city of Jerusalem was coming under siege by the Assyrians, and he knew they were going to face trouble. They had a strong city, but no water. There was no water source in Jerusalem. So he had to bring water somehow into the city so they could endure a long siege, and he dug what's known as Hezekiah's tunnel. There was a spring of Gihon outside the city on a hillside, and Hezekiah dug a tunnel through almost all solid rock into the city of Jerusalem, and it filled up this pool that he made. It's today called the Pool of Siloam. It appears in the Gospel of John. But what when I was thinking about that, what was interesting is they dug from both ends. They didn't start at the pool of, the spring of Gihon and at the pool, and one goes, they met halfway. There was a digging from the spring, and there was a digging through the rock from the pool. Likewise, as God's grace, he's looking for that conduit where his grace just flows into our hearts. And there's two ends of this work that he needs to do. One is just you and I being conscious of God's grace, responding to God's grace, as we looked at in chapter 1, just spending time in God's presence and thinking on his grace and doing our best to come to him without our guilt and fears. That's one side of the grace. We just kind of got to dig through our own inhibitions. The second side, though, is doctrinally. We just have to know and understand the doctrines of grace. Just a hard, hammering digging through our hearts that are by nature hard and not accommodating to grace. And that's what we're seeking to do as we go through this section of Galatians, is Paul is just pounding, kind of at the foundations of our heart. Here is grace. Here is what it is. It's superior to law, or superior to anything you could ever bring upon yourself or do for yourself. It's superior in its outcome. Remember, you will bring a curse on your life. We're cursed. But Jesus Christ became a curse for us, but literally, as well, he became a curse over us. He stood over us on the cross, took our curse, so that God's grace could flow out from him directly onto us freely as we believe. But when we try and earn God's favor, when we try and navigate our own way through life and impress God, we move ourselves right out from underneath Christ. Right into the curse again, and just experience that cursed life. As Paul says, cursed is everyone who lives by the works of law, any principles outside of God's grace. That's just the way it's going to work. It's not only superior in outcome, God's grace brings a blessing, not a curse, it's also superior in its purpose. He points out that the law of God and what man's own principles unveil as we try and improve ourselves is, first of all, the law revealed man's an addict to sin. We looked at that. Man can't stop sinning when he tries to. The law reveals that. It says, don't do this, do this, and man finds out, I can't stop doing what I'm not supposed to do, and I can't do what I'm not supposed to do, or you know what I mean. Because I'm an addict, and the law throws people in prison. You are guilty. You fall short. The law throws us in prison. And the law puts us on a leash so you don't destroy yourself, because that's by nature what we'll do. And the law slams us into kindergarten, the ABCs of life, feasts and food and what we wear and don't handle, don't taste. But the grace of God frees us from the addiction to sin. The grace of God sets us free from the prison of guilt and justifies us. The grace of God doesn't put us on a leash, but we're led and guided inwardly by the Spirit. The grace of God graduates us from kindergarten into full partnership with God's inheritance in the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's just a superior way to live, just under Christ, under his blessing, by simple faith, letting God work in my life. So Paul's just been pounding away, like I said, at the foundations of our life, digging through the rock of our heart that his grace would be our foundation. You know, a life built upon a foundation of grace, grasping God's grace, embracing God's grace, understanding it, is a happy life. It's a life of acceptance. It's a life of peace. It's a life of forgiveness. It's a life of favor. It's a life of confidence. All these things from God come to me when I just am founded on his grace. And Paul is founding, he's laying a foundation of grace in the lives of these Galatians. And at the same time, like I said, I need to get into God's presence and just enjoy his favor. And remember I'm forgiven, and talk to him so that I'm digging the tunnel from both ends. So we're going to look at one more aspect of this foundational work that Paul is laying in the lives of the Galatians. Chapter 4, we left off, as he was talking about the superior purpose of grace, we left off in verse 10 and 11. It says, you're observing days and months and times and years. The idea is you're trying to keep the law to somehow impress God that how righteous and serious you are. We tend to do that sometimes. How much did I write in my journal today? How many times did I go to church this week? How many pages of my Bible did I read? How much of bad TV did I not watch? How much of whatever? He says, you've fallen into this thing of thinking that somehow you're going to impress God by your outward actions. And he said, I'm afraid of you. Not, you scare me, but I'm afraid for your sake. It's like, man, you would trade God's grace and his free favor for your performance? Being what determines whether you're doing well or not? Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, we're going to hit this final section, which is the superiority of God's grace in its nature. It's wonderful. It is a great study. I hope that the picture Paul's painting is forever planted in our minds. But for a few verses, he's going to just be talking about his own personal relationship with the Galatians. He's going to remind them, first of all, of how they received him, the reception he had among them. This is kind of like you meet a friend who's, you know, gone south. Maybe they've turned to drugs, they've turned to alcohol, they're living in adultery, and you used to go to church with them or something. And you might stop and say, hey, Bill, don't you remember? What happened? Don't you remember those days, you know? Because maybe he's going on, and he doesn't even recognize, you know, how far he's fallen. And you might just appeal to him on a personal level. Hey, man, remember when we prayed together? Remember when we went to church together? That's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's reminding these Galatians who have begun to shun Paul and reject him for this simple message of grace, for these impressive legalists who are telling him, do this principle, follow this rule, keep this law. And Paul's going to appeal to them on a personal level. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. What he's saying there is, be as I am. I am completely filled and dependent upon and living in God's grace. Be as I am. Let's be enjoyers, recipients of God's grace. He says, for I am as you are. And what he means by that is, I'm a total beggar before God like you. I have nothing to offer God other than my poverty and my sin. Let's get back to how things were. And then he starts a new thought here. You might want to put a diagonal at the second part of verse 12, but he's going to now remind them of when he first was received by them. You have not injured me at all. You've always been good to me. You know how through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Remember when I came to you, says? It was through an infirmity of the flesh. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, when this happened, Acts 13, Acts 14, Paul, on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, was traveling through Crete. They left Crete and they headed up towards modern-day Turkey, Asia. And in the lowlands there of Turkey or Asia, a place called Perga, apparently he came down with the disease, almost certainly malaria. Paul got really sick there in the lowlands. And there's a lot of swamps and Florida-like, you know, before it was developed. And being sick, Paul then went up to the mountains, went up 3,000 feet in altitude to this area of Galatia. And obviously you go up there because the air's cooler and it's crisper and it's cleaner. And Paul went up there to have a chance to recover and become healthy. Kind of like when, you know, when we came down here to Florida, our family was sick. And we were hurting. And it's just how we got here. It's what led us here was our weakened condition. And what Paul says is when that happened, I preached the gospel to you. Hey, I took the opportunity, but he says, but you did not despise me. Verse 14, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected. And what Paul's pointing out is, hey, I came to you preaching the power of God, the mercy of God, the good news of God, and I'm sick, and I'm throwing up. You know, I can barely walk. And you might have been tempted to think, that's terrible. What a horrible life. What a weak man. What's the gospel doing for him? He's sick. He says, you didn't do that. But instead, when you heard me share the gospel of grace, you received me as if I were an angel, a very messenger sent directly to you from God, as if I were Jesus Christ, the grace of God himself. And we know from what he wrote earlier in the book, there were miracles happening among them and all kinds of things. So where, verse 15, where then is the blessedness you spake of? Remember how great that was? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, many believe, and perhaps rightly, that this is one of the indicators that Paul had eye trouble. It's possible. There's evidence that Paul did have eye trouble, and he couldn't see through some disease or injury, and there's some evidence that he didn't. There's times when Paul can see just fine. It's possible that he's talking about his eyes being messed up and he can't see, and they would have plucked at their eyes for an eye transplant, if it were possible. It's also very possible this was an expression. Like, I'd give you the shirt off my back. Well, that doesn't mean you don't have any clothes. Or another expression that we use sometimes in our day and age is, I'd give you my right arm. I'd cut off my right arm for you. Well, that doesn't mean that your right arm is withered. It's just a way of showing, I would do anything for you. So in any event, they were just totally committed to Paul, is the point. Am I therefore, verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy? You're rejecting me because I tell you the truth. I keep telling you the truth of God's grace. Now you received it at first. Now when I tell it to you, I'm telling you that all your efforts and all your labors to try and impress God are useless. And now you're angry at me? So that was his reception. He's reminding them of his reception among them. Now he's going to remind them of his courting of them. His courting of them. It says in the King James, verse 17, they zealously affect you. Some of the other translations say they zealously court you. It means to try and get your attention, to try and get your devotion, to try and woo you and win you. And he's talking about these legalists, these people who were denying the grace of God and saying, no, you've got to keep the law of God. You've got to keep certain standards to be blessed by God. They zealously affect or court you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. And what he's saying is, I courted you. I came to you seeking your good, trying to woo you to Christ. I came with the grace of God. I came to give you. I came to care for you. I came to watch over you. I did court you. I spoke to you. I desired you. I wooed you to Christ. But it was for your good. Now these guys have come along and they are zealously courting you. They're also appealing to you. But they're doing it for the wrong reason. It says they want to exclude you. That means they want you for themselves. When I courted you, when we dated, in a sense, Paul's saying, I treated you honorably. I didn't lay a hand on you. I just watched out for you. I treated you in an honorable, godly way, and I only wanted what was best for you. These guys are coming after you now. They're like the slime buckets at the bar saying, my, you've got beautiful eyes. And they're not telling you that because they really want to bless you. They want something from you. They're trying to get something from you. That's why he says they're not doing it well, but they're doing it at the end of verse 17 that you might affect or benefit them. They're flattering you. They're telling you you're wonderful. They're telling you how special you are. Glad Jeff's not in here because he used to do Amway. And I'll never forget working at a job in Santa Ana, California, and having this guy in the office walk up to me one day and say, you know, Jay, I'm starting a company, and you're just the kind of guy I'm looking for. You've got the talent, and you've got the drive. There's something about you I just think you would be fabulous in this company. Really? Wow. Someone finally recognizes my greatness, you know? So off I go to this meeting at this guy's house for this company, and the moment he pulled out the soap, I'm like, I'm not buying your soap. I don't care if one capful will wash the entire neighborhood. I'm not going to buy your soap. And that's the idea, though. He was flattering me, but not for me. He wanted me in his echelon, you know, in his pyramid or whatever. And Paul's saying, I know they're courting you, but you got to recognize they're flattering you, and not for what is best for you. They want to exclude you for themselves. They want to lock you up, is how one translator put it. They want to lock you up for themselves. But, he says, it is good to be zealously affected. It is good to be courted. Nothing wrong with courting. It is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Now, what Paul's saying here, it is good to be courted as long as it's right. As long as you're being courted and sought after for what's good and for your benefit. It's not good to let yourself be courted for the wrong reasons. I.e., it's crummy for that sleaze bucket in the bar to try and grab something from that woman by saying, my, what beautiful eyes you have. Oh, your hair is just gorgeous. It's also wrong for that woman to respond with, why, thank you. Well, I'm glad. You know, if the woman also knows it's insincere, but she responds to it, what Paul is saying is that ain't right either. And it's not right for you, he's telling these Galatians, to respond to these people who are courting you for themselves. And it's wrong and it's insincere. They're doing it selfishly and you're playing along with it. And not only when I am present with you, what Paul's pointing out is when he courts them, he's not only watching out for the good when he's with them, he's also watching out for their good when he's gone. Still cares about them when they're not right in front of them. So his reception with them, his courting of them, and now his bearing with them. My little children, verse 19, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice or my tone, for I stand in doubt of you. Boy, I'm like a mom, he says, and I'm birthing you again. I'm travailing again in birth. I'm your mom, and this hurts. Ever made your mom cry? Boy, there are a few things in life that are more disturbing. I went to college with a guy named Peter Trumbo, and in his high school days, just got totally crazy. You know, the drugs and alcohol. And speeding, he loved speed. He just loved to drive his cars fast. And he got busted one night, drunk, driving his car, you know, 110 miles an hour, and he was in jail there in Sherman Oaks. And his mom and dad came to bail him out. And Peter Trumbo's mom, they bailed him out, got him out of the cell, and she just was weeping there in front of everyone. Peter, where did we go wrong? Where did we fail you? He said, that ended it. When I saw my mom crying over what I was doing, he said, I can't live like, and he didn't, he stopped. And Paul is kind of saying, I've birthed you. Remember the tears. It was a hard birth. This was a rough childbirth. Go back to Acts 13 and 14. Paul was being persecuted in that area. He was being attacked. Mobs were coming after him. In one city in Galatia, in Lystra, a mob turned on him, stoned him to death, and dragged him out of the city, and God raised him up. This was a rough childbirth. Wasn't like, you know, other places where, oh, great, he labored and cried and suffered to have them birthed, and he's saying, I'm going through it again. Now, note, they're not being birthed again. You don't get born twice. Paul's saying, but I, as a spiritual mother, I'm going through the pains to form and establish you again. And it is good news. One of the verses I've always loved is there at the end of verse 19. I'm travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That word formed is the word morphou. It means an inner character. That's what metamorphoses mean, when your insides are revealed on the outside. And what he's saying is Christ needs to be established and formed in you. And it can happen. It's supposed to happen. We're not supposed to live our entire Christian walks unstable and unsure. Am I really saved? Am I really walking in grace? Do I really know God? He says, no, the character of Christ is to be formed in you, established. By the work of the Spirit, I grasp and I understand the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and I respond to it. It can happen, it should happen, and that's what Paul says, that's what I'm desiring. I just wish, he says, I could be with you so I could change my tone. You know, if you heard that one of your kids off in a distant land was engaging in dangerous behavior, maybe they're hang gliding and they don't know how to hang glide, and you can't get through to them, you can only text them. And if you're like me with a cheap phone, you only get like 30 words. In my text, I'm going to be very blunt. Stop it. Don't do it. You're going to kill yourself. Wait till, you know, someone, whatever. If I was limited in a text, I'd be very blunt. Now, if I could sit down with my idiotic son who's hang gliding and begin to talk to him, I'd say, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Show me what, you know, I could change my tone. But Paul's writing from a distance by a letter, and he's saying, this is just a blunt, you're in danger. This going into the law is a dangerous thing for you to do. Stop it. I wish I could talk to you in person. Now, that's Paul, you know, going through again his initial reception with them, his courting of them, how he's bearing with them, but now he's getting back to the real argument. And you got to follow this. You got to put on your thinking cap. The superiority of grace in its nature. Verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, what he's going to do is he's going to give them what is called a rabbinical disputation. He's going to argue with them about the law through the law. It's like a lawyer arguing with a lawyer. And it's a little elevated in its argumentation. Not that we can't follow it, but if you get lost in here, it's okay, because the gist of what's being argued is going to be clear by the end. But he's saying, okay, you in Galatia who are into this law and studying the sacrifices and the garments and all that, let's talk about it. I'll go toe-to-toe with you on your own terms. Verse 22, for it is written, Genesis, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. So he starts in with a little review. Everyone knows this. You have Abraham, and he had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born by his mother Hagar, obviously, who was a slave from Egypt. And we know that Abraham and Sarah picked up this slave woman in their misadventure of unbelief, but they brought this slave woman back. Isaac was born of, now it is Abraham's wife, but the point that Paul's getting at, by a woman who's free. She's not a slave. She's independent and free. So you have these two sons. One's got a slave mother, one's got a free mother. The one, he says, was born after the flesh, Ishmael. The other one was born after promise. The idea of being born after the flesh is, as you might remember, God promised Abraham and Sarah a son when Abraham was in his 60s. And he hit his 70s, no son. He hit his 80s. He's 86. His wife is 76. They still don't have a son. And Sarah, in unbelief, says, it's just not going to happen the way we were thinking. God's not going to give me a child. I can't bear kids anymore. And you're not too young yourself. Tell you what, why don't you impregnate this younger slave woman, Hagar? She'll have a child, and then I'll just adopt it and call it my own. And so Abraham went, fine, if that's the way you want it. And he impregnates Hagar. And using his own strength, using their own wisdom, using their own abilities, they're trying to fulfill the promise that God made to them. The blessing by our own strength, our own power. Here's this boy. Isaac, on the other hand, obviously, after God said to Abraham, that's not my plan. No, no, no. I don't even acknowledge that son of yours, Ishmael. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah as I promised. And when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89, God came again and said, I'm going to do what I said. At the season of life, next year, she's going to have a son. And she had a son. Supernaturally, by the power of God and able to conceive, she birthed this son. And it says in Genesis, I think it's 21, and God did for Sarah as he had promised, and God fulfilled to Sarah as he had spoken. I did it. I said I was going to do it, and I did it. And she had the son, Isaac. Laughter. So you got these two totally separate things here, and that's fine. But now is when Paul, if you get that picture in your mind, Paul now takes the argument and begins to apply it. He says in verse 24, which things, these two sons of Abraham, which things, they're an allegory, they're a picture, they're symbolic of something deeper. For these are two covenants. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders, which leads to bondage. That's Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in this allegory in Arabia. And answers or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, again, I said, if you get lost, don't worry. The end of this point is going to be clear. But Paul's saying, you got this family, these two moms and these two kids, the slave mom and her child born after the flesh, the free woman and her child born after the promise. And he says, ooh, this is a picture of two covenants. Now, the slave mom and her child, he says, that's a picture of what God did on Mount Sinai, which Paul points out is in Arabia. But it's on Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments and the 613 statutes. When God gave the law, do this and you'll be blessed. Don't do that and you'll be blessed. The man who lives and does the man who does these things shall live by them. He says, that's what Hagar is. It's a picture God has given of this law. The problem is that law gives birth to bondage. People that are born and live under the law, as we've talked, they live under an awareness of sin. They live in a constant state of guilt, and they're always condemned. They're always falling short. They're always being thrown in prison. They're always shown to be addicted to sin. They're always being put on a leash. They're always thrown back in kindergarten because it's just being revealed to them that they fail. They can't live up to the law. It's a miserable way to live. He says, now that's what happened on Mount Sinai. And that law, he says, when Paul wrote this, 60-some-odd A.D., went from Mount Sinai, and now it's in Jerusalem, actual Jerusalem on earth, where they're still believing in the law, they're still bringing the sacrifices, they're still trying to satisfy God by what they eat and what they wear and the feasts they keep and how good or bad they are. And he says it just leads to bondage. It's the ministry of condemnation, he said in another passage. But you have this other woman. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem which is above in heaven, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. He says, there's another covenant besides the covenant of law. It's the covenant of grace. When God just told Abraham, I'm going to bless you because I've chosen to bless you. When we believe in Jesus Christ and says, I'm going to bless you simply because you believe in my son, I've given you all wealth, everything you need, simply by believing in my son. He says, now, that's a different covenant. The covenant of grace, but it's above. The other covenant of law is on earth and earthy. This law, living by your flesh, living by your own strength, living according to your own merits, trying to somehow persuade God to bless you by trying hard. He says, that just leads to bondage. That just leads to condemnation. That just leads to failure. There's another covenant. It's the one you entered into when you believed in Jesus Christ. When God says, I just accept you and receive you and forgive you and embrace you and bless you simply because you believe in my son. Now, here's the thing to catch. One's on earth, and one's in heaven. One is an earthly covenant, and one is a heavenly covenant. One governs man's behavior on earth, the law. One governs man's behavior in heaven, in Jerusalem. Now, This is where it would be helpful to just allow our minds to project a bit into the future. Because the Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem you read about in Revelation 21 and 22. Did you know that in heaven, picture yourself in heaven, there's no cops? Did you know that you're never going to get pulled over in heaven? Did you know there are no prisons in heaven? You know, you're not going to be walking down, you know, this guy's mansion and the throne of God and the seraphim and, oh yeah, there's the jail. That's for the people that broke the law. There's no speed limit. You can fly as fast as you want. There's no one running around saying, don't run with scissors. There's no one saying, quit roughhousing. There's no one that's going to come up to you and say, did you do your chores today? It is what? Free. You're free. There's no rules. There's no laws. There's no regulations. You're never going to have to think, oh, I want to do that, but I can't. I wish I could go there, but it's forbidden. There are no fishing signs. No trespassing. Stay away. Under ordinance such and such, throne of God. It's totally free. You get to do what, you get the picture? You get to do whatever you want in heaven. Because your heart's right. Everything about God and everything about God's ways, it's what we're all going to want to do. You know, there's nothing that's going to be in us that wants to do something contrary. There are no laws. It's free. You can do whatever you want. That's so, picture that. Because here's the key. That person, if you can see yourself in that atmosphere that just wants to worship God and serve God and honor God and love people and bring glory to Him and rejoices in nothing but that, because that's what heaven's going to be, that person already is alive inside of you. You already are that person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're already that heavenly child. God already sees you as sitting at His right hand and with Him in the kingdom. That's already who you are. Now, that new person that you hopefully can see in heaven, that child of God, that child of heaven, that child of the kingdom, doesn't need laws. Doesn't need correction and rebuke. Doesn't need to be restrained. Doesn't need to be told, bad boy, bad girl. Stop, because that person already exists. That person is already in us. And the law, which is, don't do this, don't do that, you're guilty, you're in sin, judge, the law harms that child. The law restrains and harms and breaks down that kid. That kid does not need to be told, don't do that. You better start. That kid, that child of heaven, thrives on what? Acceptance, love, goodness, God's presence, worshiping God. Not the law. That child's not made for the law. That child's made to just love God. And like Paul said in Romans, love doesn't need a law. Love doesn't live under a law. That new child exists. It's kind of like, you know, it's a little bit of a stretch, but maybe if you can get a feel for it. My kids are not perfect. I know that. I talk about them sometimes like they are. But in one area, I had one kid that was pretty close to perfect. And that's my daughter Kayla when it came to volleyball and her attitude. She gave 100% every second of every practice and every game. That girl tried her best and she was sold out. I'll do whatever you say. I'll help out. Just a dream kid to coach. Doesn't need at all to be told, you're not running fast enough. You did that wrong. You got to try harder. Come on. Doesn't need, in fact, when you're trying your best and you're doing it, you're giving it your all, that can actually begin to harm you. That can begin to break you down. Which is why I took her off the team. Because she was coming under this condemnation and this guilt that was harming her. Now she's in an environment where she is, the coach has figured out there. She brings it every day, tries as hard as she can. I just have to tell her what I want her to do, and she does it, and she's thriving. But she was being broken down by living under this condemnation. So too with us, that new creature within us, he does not thrive. She does not thrive and grow under a law. If you're living under a constant state of you're not doing enough, you're guilty, you're failing, God's displeased, change, that new man in you is shriveling. Not made for that. It's heavenly. It's to be free. It wants to do the right thing, and it grows by grace. That's what causes that new child to grow. Now we, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise, but as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him, that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now, you might remember this other son of Abraham's, Ishmael. God said, that's a wild man. He's wild. He's going to buck against everyone. He's going to buck against me. He's just going to be self-willed. He'll be unrestrainable. Now, Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael in Abraham's house. You know that. What Paul is saying is, spiritually, it has been passed down on into this church at Galatia. You've got these children of promise, these born-again believers, born by the grace of God, who just are enjoying the grace, walking in the grace, growing in the grace, and these Ishmaelites have come in, these wild men, for whom the law was made. Remember, Ishmael's mother is Hagar, and Paul already said Hagar is the law. Because the law is made for wild, rebellious, transgressing sinners. And what happens is in Abraham's house, there's a fight because you see this older brother who's wild and rebellious and self-willed. He doesn't like the goody-two-shoes little brother at all. And he mocked him and he persecuted him. And the implication is the mom condoned it. The slave mother was arrogant and proud. And she fostered in her son this meanness and this anger that was directed from both of them towards this new child, laughter, who grows by grace. Now, check it. That's what Paul said happened then. Paul is saying, and that's what's happening in the church to those of us who are born under the grace of God, these Isaacs and these wild, you need the law, you need to be restrained, people have come in and they're beginning to tear you down. It's not only true historically, it was not only true ecclesiastically in the church there, but the main thing that Paul's going to get to, it's true in you. It's true in me personally. There is an Ishmael in you, and there is an Isaac in each and every one of us. And they go at it. The Ishmael in you is the older one that's born after the what? Flesh. By nature, a wild man. By nature in rebellion against God, by nature wanting to do his own thing, and that old man needs the law. That's the only thing that restrains him. Because he's an addict to sin, he's imprisoned by guilt, he has to be restrained by a leash, and at best thrown into kindergarten so he can just understand the basics. And that part of me, Paul says, that old part of me, he wars against the new me, the Isaac in me, that's born by grace, the part of you that just wants to do God's will, that loves to do what God wants, that just wants to be with God and serve God and rejoice in God. See, that older brother who lives under the law because he's wild, he tries to throw the law on the younger brother and say, you're guilty. And you're under condemnation, and you're in sin, and you're unacceptable, and you need to try harder like me. But remember that new child? That child that belongs in heaven? It doesn't grow under those circumstances. That harms the new man. That withers the new man. Breaks us down. We don't thrive when we're living under rules and regulations and laws and guilt and condemnation. But that's what laws bring upon us. That's what even our own plans and philosophies and efforts, they always bring upon us that curse, show us we're addicted to sin, make us throw us right back in the prison of guilt. We live according to a leash instead of the leading of the Spirit. We're back in kindergarten trying to just control the outward things rather than entering into our inheritance and all that God has for us. And Paul's going to say, these two are constantly fighting to try and bring you, your old self, your Ishmael, is trying to bring you under law and condemnation and guilt. And the new Isaac, who's created, his name is Laughter, for just the joys of living in the Father's presence, boy, they go at it. So what do you do? What do you do? Watch what Paul says, verse 30. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. We're almost done. Hang in there. So you got to do this. You got to picture that heavenly child that just rejoices in righteousness and the kingdom and worship and the Father. That child in heaven and the earthly child who's wild and rebellious and has to be given rules and regulations and confined. They're living in you, and one of them is always trying to bring guilt and condemnation and sin upon you. And the other one wants to be free and love God and rejoice in God and serve God. Now the question is, which one of those kids are you fostering? Which one of those kids are you rearing? Which one of those kids are you nourishing and raising? Are you trying, are we trying in our own strength, in our own efforts to be accepted by God? If so, then the new man, the Isaac, the Laughter, the grace is going to languish. And we're not going to respond well to the Rorschach test. We're going to hear the grace of God. And it's going to be like, ugh. But if we're giving place, we're nourishing, favoring this new child, no guilt, no condemnation, accepted by God, embraced by God, that new child's going to grow. And so he says, you got to cast out the bondwoman and her son, because those two sons, God's not going to give them both a blessing. Only one of them is going to be blessed. The bondwoman, the son of the bondwoman, the end of verse 30, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What that boils down to is if you are trying to earn God's favor and God's blessing by being a good little boy or a good little girl, God just will not bless you. You cannot be heir with the son of the free woman who just receives God's blessings by grace. You have got to cast out from your mind, from your thinking, you have got to cast out that wild, sinful consciousness that I'm unworthy and I'm guilty and I need to be restrained and I need to be judged. That's the wild Ishmael under the law. Get rid of him. Don't give place to that. Not only don't give place to that, don't even give place to his mother. It says, cast out the woman and her son. The woman is the law itself. You are not governed by law. You are not under law, but you are under grace. Wipe out from your thinking that if I'm good today, God's going to accept me. If I'm bad today, God, just completely remove it. Well, what happens if I completely remove it? Then you live under grace. And that child thrives, says, I'm accepted by God, I'm loved by God, I'm washed by the blood of the Lamb, I am forgiven, and I can just enjoy God's presence. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. If you're following the analogy, here's the good news, you are not that Ishmael anymore. You are not a child of the flesh. God doesn't see you as wild and rebellious and bucking him and needing law and restraint. That is not who you are. That whole thinking, like I said, sin, guilt, judgment, condemnation, all those components of the law, they have no place in your life at all. Because, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We're of the free. We're of the heavenly. We're to be living here on earth as if we were already in heaven. Enjoy, because that's what we're made for. That's who we are. We're from the Jerusalem which is above. And what do they do in heaven? They worship God. They love God. They serve God. They want to glorify God. And they want to do whatever pleases the Father. That's heaven. He says, that's how you live. Now, on earth, is there a battle? Yes. How do you deal with it? Chapters 5 and 6. Here's how you walk it out. Chapters 1 and 2 of Embrace the Grace. Chapters 1, hold it fast. Don't let God's grace escape. Chapters 3 and 4, think it through. Superior in outcome, it brings a blessing, not a curse. Superior in purpose. It doesn't bring addiction, freedom. Doesn't bring prison, sets you free. Doesn't put you on a leash, guides you by the Spirit. Doesn't put you in kindergarten, graduates you to receiving your inheritance. And it's superior in nature. You're a child of heaven. That's who you are, Paul says. He doesn't say we're going to be. We are these children already living inside of us. Cast out that old Ishmael. Has no place in the inheritance, in the work, in the blessing God's bringing and wanting to bring on your life and on mine. And Lord, just work in our hearts these truths. Lord, just pound away with your word. Hammer away at our guilt and our condemnation. And Lord, the things that bind us and bring us into the slavery of unbelief, the slavery of doubt, Lord, the slavery of fear. Lord, your word says perfect love. Your love casts out all fear because fear involves penalties. Lord, you have made us now new creatures. You tell us, Lord, in your word that we are children of the covenant of grace. We are heavenly. And Lord, thank you that you have created us anew with your desires, desires for righteousness and holiness and peace and to glorify you. Lord, these other things that cloud our minds, the old man that still looks to and responds to law and restraints and guilt and fear, Lord, help us to cast that out and just live in your grace, to embrace your grace, to be guided fully and completely, Lord, by your favor and your acceptance. And so, Lord, we bring before you again that phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how that is to transform our hearts, our minds, the way we live. Lord, take these radical truths that Paul has laid out. Lord, establish us in them. Found our hearts on these things that, Lord, we would live a life of grace in Jesus' name. Amen.